You know, faith is a term that we are very familiar with as believers. Hebrews 11, 1 defines faith this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And down in verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Ephesians 2, 8 declares that we are saved by grace through faith, that faith that Hebrews defines. John MacArthur puts the pieces together for us in his commentary on the book of Philippians when he defines faith this way. He says, "Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. It involves more than mere intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. Saving faith includes trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to his lordship." And if you are sitting here this morning and you are truly in Christ, you are thinking right now, "Yes, Brandon, that is faith. This is basic stuff. We've known this for many years." And I would agree that we have a grasp on what saving faith is, what it means to trust in Christ alone for salvation as Savior and Lord. But I think we are less clear at times regarding what faith actually looks like when it is manifested in our daily lives. You see, one who is truly born again lives a life of faith. They demonstrate a living and active faith. They work out their faith daily. And so the question is this: what does that kind of faith tangibly look like? What does that faith tangibly look like? Well, where we find ourselves in the book of Ruth this morning gives us a picture of what tangible faith looks like in the life of a believer. The theme of our text, which is Ruth 3 this morning, is this: it is robust biblical faith is manifested when believers act in a way that confirms they tangibly trust God. Robust biblical faith is manifested when believers act in a way that confirms they tangibly trust God. And our text before us gives us three examples of how true faith works itself out in the life of a believer. Before discovering the first example of true faith in Ruth 3, remember where we are in this story of hope in the midst of the mess, as that is the overall theme of the book of Ruth. Last time we encountered Ruth's first interaction with Boaz. And if you recall, this interaction was filled with kindness and with grace. And it set the stage for the provision of God for these two widows, Ruth and Naomi, to take center stage in the remainder of this narrative. Boaz went above and beyond demonstrating generosity to Ruth and Naomi. He also made sure that Ruth would be protected while gleaning in his fields and picking up the grain to provide food for her and Naomi. Their speech was marked with affection. It was marked with humility. It was marked with preference and deference to one another. And upon returning to Naomi at the end of the day with a massive haul of grain, Boaz is revealed by Naomi to Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, a detail that we as the readers were provided with at the beginning of chapter 2. And this anticipation that the revelation of Boaz causes is profound, actually, primarily in Naomi, as she sees this massive haul of grain that is brought back to her by her daughter-in-law, Ruth. She knows somebody has shown kindness to this woman. Who is this man? And Ruth says, "The man in whose fields I glean today, his name is Boaz." And immediately, Naomi kind of reignites a spark in her life. You see, at the end of chapter 2, where we left off last time, we see a woman whose hope in Yahweh is restored. She was bereft. She was left with nothing in the land of Moab. And here she is, having journeyed back by the providence of God to this climactic point and at the end of chapter 2, where she realizes who God has providentially brought her daughter-in-law in contact with, and that is Boaz. Well, that brings us to where we find ourselves this morning and to the first way that we see true faith work itself out through the interaction of these characters in this narrative, and that's this: true faith thoughtfully plans. True faith thoughtfully plans. And we see this in verses 1 through 5. Look at those verses with me as I read them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be, when he lies down, that you notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." Well, as a result of finding out that it was Boaz that Ruth providentially encountered, Naomi, now with restored hope, initiates a plan. And notice right off the bat the affection that Naomi shows for Ruth in calling her daughter. This is a significant mark of their relationship. Ruth is now her daughter for all intents and purposes. It's as if Naomi has said that now she is my flesh and blood. This is my daughter. And because of that, Naomi desires to find security. That is a home, a resting place for her daughter. The purpose, the end of verse 1 says, is for Ruth to have a wonderful, productive life, to have a life that is marked by the blessings of Yahweh. That's what it means when it says that it may be well with you. A wonderful, productive life, a life that is marked by God's blessing. That's what Naomi is wishing for Ruth. Having a home, a place of security, leads to this reality. Naomi wants to arrange marriage for Ruth to this end. That's what this plan is. Certainly, arranged marriage is not really our thing this day and age. Maybe some of you want to jump in that camp. I'll talk to your parents tonight. Have them go find somebody, give them a cow. They'll give them your daughter, or your son, however that works. This was the custom of Hebrew parents back then. This was how it worked, is that the parents would go and they would secure a spouse for their child. We see this with Isaac with Abraham securing a wife for Isaac. This is what happened. And so as the text continues, it becomes crystal clear that Naomi doesn't just have any guy in mind for Ruth when she is talking about this life of security, but her sights are set on Boaz, primarily because he is her husband's kinsman. This makes him eligible to carry on her husband's family line. She is dead set on this being the plan for Ruth. He has already shown extraordinary kindness to both of them. She knows that this is the way, and so she continues to communicate her plan to Ruth by highlighting the opportunity that Ruth has to make this happen quickly. We don't know how much time has gone on between chapters 1 and 2 and now, but it's probably not much time. Probably pretty quick. And so Naomi has her mind in fast gear, and she is ready to see this event take place. Look at second part of verse 2. It says, "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Well, after the harvesters would cut and gather the grain during the day, at night they would what's called thresh the stalk so that the useful grain would fall to the floor, and the sea breeze of the evening would carry the useless chaff away. And so that's where this was set up, a place where that breeze would hit, they could get what they needed, and the rest of the useless stuff would blow away. And the common location the men would do this was called the threshing floor. This place was a symbol of wealth. It was a place where you who had a lot of grain and needed to do this and needed to take the evening to take care of your grain. You had a lot of fields. You had a lot of property. This is where you would go to do it. It signified wealth. But it also was incredibly vulnerable to robbers. So as a result, the owner, one of his trusted workers, would stay the night there with the grain to guard it until they could take care of all the useful grain in the morning and get it to where it needed to go. So Naomi has figured out that this is the place where Boaz will be this night. Well, in order for Ruth to be ready to see Boaz, Naomi instructs her there in verse 3 to take a bath and to put on an outer garment to conceal her identity. Now, you are reading in your translation, it says to put on your best clothes. In many of your translations, best might be in italics, because that's not the best translation for what this word actually means. What she was instructing her to do is put on some kind of outer garment. An outer garment that would conceal her identity. That's what she was telling her to do. It was an outer cloak. This is not Ruth. You know, there are some people who read this, less conservative scholars, that say this is Ruth planning to seduce Boaz. They read this language, they see how it's translated, and they think this is her going to seduce Boaz this night. That is not what's taking place. In fact, one commentator notes that this was possibly the garments of widowhood, particular outer garment that these ladies would wear when they became widows that would signify that that's who they were, and so that when Boaz noticed her, he would immediately be clued into this situation. Perhaps. We aren't for sure. We're just sure that it's some kind of outer cloak that concealed her identity. And Ruth was instructed to keep her identity a secret until a strategic time after he had finished eating and drinking for the evening and had gone to sleep. Verse 4 explains what she is to do once Boaz falls asleep. Look again at verse 4. It says, "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." So when Boaz had retired for the evening to bed, Ruth was first to notice where he went. Just keep your eyes on him, see where he goes, where he's going to go to sleep. And clearly then, after he had fallen asleep, because it wouldn't have worked if he wasn't asleep, Naomi told Ruth to go and to uncover Boaz's feet and lie down somewhere near him. This act will implore or demand a response from him. She is to wait to act further until she gets this response. As she says, "He will tell you what you should do." This is an interesting scene, to say the least. Not a normal set of instructions that we are familiar with. To go, to uncover someone's feet. The question that we have to answer is this: what exactly is happening here? What is this? Because you and I are probably not very common with this tradition. Perhaps you are, and if you are, I would love to talk to you afterwards and know what that looks like today. But I am quite certain that you're probably not like I was when I first read this, thinking, what in the world is this? So to answer this question, let me first explain what was not happening, as some less conservative commentators have interpreted. This was not Ruth coming to the threshing floor to seduce Boaz and engage with him in some kind of illicit sexual behavior. That is not what this is. Why does this need to be clarified? Because it was actually quite common for prostitutes in that day to come and to visit men at the threshing floor. Because this was a common situation for men to go and guard their grain after they had gotten the good stuff and the old stuff had blown away, that it was common, this became a common meeting ground for prostitutes to come and to engage in that kind of behavior with these men. This was not what was happening. Remember, though, Israel's spiritual state was extremely poor at this time, and their commitment to Yahweh was very loose. That's how this became more and more of a common practice. And think about this. Think back into the book of Judges. The pagan practices that they had begun to dabble in, the massive thing that they promoted in those pagan practices was illicit sexual practices, illicit sexual behavior. That was kind of the common denominator of all the Canaanite religion scattered across Canaan where Israel was supposed to have driven them out. So unfortunately, this kind of thing was common. However, we know that this was not what Ruth was doing for several reasons. First, we know at this point in the story that these characters have demonstrated love for and commitment to Yahweh. We see that in chapter 1 as Ruth abandons her life, her old religion, all of that, and comes to the God of Israel. She comes to Yahweh. With Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. We've seen that with Boaz. Even last time, as he greeted his workers in the field, we see his speaking of Yahweh and the way that he has treated everybody from the very beginning that we have been introduced to Boaz screams that he is a follower of Yahweh. And so illicit seduction is not something that characterizes them. Second, the surrounding context, both before and after, shows clearly that this is not what was intended. As Naomi even instructs Ruth, go and keep your identity secret. She doesn't say, go and do your thing, Ruth. She's not telling her to do that. Third, Ruth was a Moabitess, following her mother-in-law's instructions. And certainly she would have understood what was common with the religion of the Moabites, and there was probably illicit sexual practices going on there, but she probably was not common. There's no indication that she would have known that this was a common practice for prostitutes. She had not been in the land long. There's no reason for her to know that. Fourth, we know that God is holy and that his word is perfect and that Ruth's actions would not be condoned as they are throughout the rest of this narrative and down through church history if her intention was corrupt. So ultimately, there are many reasons, but the primary reason we understand this is because of what God says about this. God says it's good, it's right, and we see that as it is condoned as it goes on. So what was going on here? Well, to put it simply, Naomi was instructing Ruth to propose marriage to Boaz using some very interesting methods, I might add. Uncovering the feet was a symbolic way of asking for protection. That's what this meant. Lifelong protection and security only found for a woman through marriage. And you remember what Naomi told Ruth she was asking for. Shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? This is exactly what she was seeking for Ruth. And this was the way, this was the common way for it to be to be seen. When you uncovered someone's feet in this kind of scenario, this lady doing this, it caused the man to understand that she was asking for protection, not just protection that night, but protection for her life. There was a marriage proposal. Consider it. A couple things, ladies. All right. One, I mean, Ruth proposes marriage. That's weird. So it's not condemned, you know, whatever you're thinking. Secondly, we'll just leave it there. Verse 5 confirms that Ruth was all in with Naomi's plan and knew that it could place them in a secure state. As she says, "All that you say, I will do." You see, friends, though Naomi's command, it is provocative and full of risk in what she is telling Ruth to do. I mean, it's a risky move. The virtue we have seen from the characters guides our interpretation that this was not a sexually driven command, but rather it was a risk to secure lifelong protection and security from one who had demonstrated integrity and righteousness. This, friends, was an act of immense faith by both of these women. This was a tangible outworking of their faith in Yahweh. This was a well-thought-out plan, not without risk, that was conjured up because Naomi knew her God was working to provide for and care for his children, which she had realized at the end of chapter 2. Remember the hope that she now has, realizing that it is Boaz who Ruth providentially met. Friends, true faith thoughtfully plans out things in life, even when there is risk involved. Listen, for you, don't be scared to make biblically informed decisions. Don't be scared to think through something. Think through the scriptures. Get counsel. Don't be scared, even when there is risk involved. Listen, there's probably no decision worth making that doesn't have an element of risk involved with it. That's how faith is packaged in a sense. God has given us his word. People, not just at your age, but a lot at your age, struggle with making decisions about life. A lot of adults, married couples, struggle with making decisions about life. Sometimes basic decisions, sometimes big decisions. The reality is we have been given the word of God. We have been told what our lives need to look like. We have been told what priorities we must have in our lives. We have been given over and over on every page of Scripture the reality that God is good. And that God is sovereign. And that God is working out his purposes in your life. So when you are making decisions, you are putting those things in place, and you are looking at this particular thing, and you are asking this question, what do I want to do here? And if you are walking with the Lord in these ways, having thought about those kinds of things, you then walk through that door if that's what you want to do. Yes, there may be risk involved. Yes, there may be vulnerability involved. But the reality is that true faith thoughtfully plans something out and then engages with it. God will accomplish his purposes through the well-thought-out plans of his people. This leads us then to a second example of how true faith works itself out in our text in verses 6 through 10, which is this: true faith diligently performs. True faith diligently performs. Notice how Ruth follows the instructions of Naomi thoroughly in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich." Verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Well, as the text tells us, that Ruth does exactly what Naomi tells her in regard to Boaz, we see Ruth expressing loyal love, hesed, to her mother-in-law. Ruth has committed to taking care of Naomi until death, and this plan is the way to do that. And so she follows through without hesitation. And as she obeys, we begin to see Yahweh provide, lining up the circumstances. Verse 7 explains the detail of Ruth's diligence to carry out the plan. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Though it is clear that alcohol was involved, the text does not state that Boaz was drunk, but just that his heart was merry. And that's not what, it's not the same word. Rather, it's that he was satisfied. Life was well with him. In fact, this word merry here is the same word as well back in verse 1, where Naomi desires for Ruth to live a satisfied life. That's the same word here. That is to say that Boaz is in a state of being content with all that Yahweh had given him in this life. That's who this man was. He was content. He was joyful. He was relishing the blessings of God that God had provided for him. And so he went and he lay down at the end of the pile of grain. Probably not his typical bed. Remember, as I mentioned a moment ago, this was so that he could guard his harvest from being stolen, and it was located in such a place that he could keep warm from the breeze blowing it off the sea. And so where his grain had fallen, you know, the breeze was probably up here. This was probably a little bit lower part of the threshold. And he was able to kind of stay warm from this breeze. So that's where he would call it a night, and that's where he could guard his grain. In verse 8, we see the long anticipated response of Boaz that the author has been building the reader up to. Verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. So Ruth had gone in, as commanded by her mother-in-law, after he had fallen asleep, and had uncovered his feet. And the text tells us that she lay there in verse 7, she laid at his feet. And so as verse 8 says, Boaz was startled by something. We aren't exactly sure what that means. Perhaps it was the chill of the air and being surprised to find a woman at his feet. Remember, this wasn't probably his normal course of life. He was a follower of Yahweh. We have no reason to believe that he would engage in illicit sexual activity. So we don't have any reason to believe that. And so this shocks him. And we aren't sure exactly either of Boaz's reaction, you know, whether he sat up really fast. We just don't know, but we do know that the text tells us he was definitely shocked to find Ruth there at his feet. I liken this to the creepy child sneaking into the parents' room at night and startling the parents a bit at the kid's presence. You know, many from my herd of children have done this through the years. However, one particular child was well known for this little scaring act that I think a few times had almost cost me my life. It's not important which one. We'll just refer to her as Haley, or the Big H, as I affectionately call her. She would sneak into the room. I don't remember how old she was. I don't think she still does this. If it happens now, I mean, I probably will die of a heart attack. But she'd sneak into the room. And you know, most kids come in, right? And you don't know this yet, but you know this maybe as a kid. Maybe you think back and you're like, I am this kid. I was this kid. But as parents, you're just not really ready for this. And so they come in and they're like, get in your bed. I don't like that. You know, because they don't have the same commitment to sleeping normally as adults, right? So they'll jump in and they'll turn sideways and that hurts, right? The feet to the face hurt. The head to the nose hurts. And so those things are terrible. And some parents are very kind. And I've heard about these parents. I can't believe they're out there, but I've heard about these parents who like let this happen for a long time, years. Like their kids, they come in, they can't sleep at night, and they just let them come and overtake their bed. And I talk to these parents, and I know some of these parents, and they say, yeah, I haven't slept for years. I'm like, that is your fault. That's your problem. Like, there are locks on the outside. I'm just kidding. No, there are cages. No, not saying that either. But there are ways to deal with this problem, friends. But they don't. They don't. And so most kids, that's what they do. We had some of those. They come in. I grab them by the neck. No, not just kidding. But I take them back to their spot and say, listen, do not come into my bed again. Things are going to get rowdy here in a little bit. So do not come in here. I'm going to get upset. They just knew that. So they would stop. But Haley, she would come in. She wouldn't get into bed. She would stand there at the bed and just look at us. And I'm like, and you know what that's like. I mean, you've had somebody stare at you, maybe when you've dozed off in a car ride or something, somebody's just like glaring at you, which is weird, by the way. Don't do that to people. I like to freak people out. I'll do it a little bit. But you know, you feel it. You feel it. As a dad, I feel it. You know, people shouldn't come into my room unannounced this day and age. There's something that might happen to them that's probably not good. But she would come in and she would just stare at us real close. And we would feel that creepy presence, and we would open our eyes and be like, what are you doing, kid? Get out. We would take her back, and Amanda would comfort her. I was thinking if I need to call 911, wasn't sure. But scared the fire out of us on many occasions, startled us. Well, this situation is not that. I don't think that's this. But Boaz was startled. Startled, and why wouldn't he be? And we see his gracious response in verse 9, much more gracious than I think some parents are when their children are staring them down at night. Verse 9, he said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. His response here is noteworthy. Right? He did not approach her as men would a prostitute in that scenario. He simply asked for her identity. Her response is one of great humility. Notice it. I am Ruth, your maid. I am Ruth, your maid. She is forthcoming, and she places herself in what she believes is her rightful place in that society, his servant. She concedes in that moment as she responds that she is on his turf and she is at his disposal. I mean, she is completely vulnerable here. He could call one of his guys over and have her tossed. Make sure I never see her presence again. But then she goes on, not just to reveal that she is her servant, she's there, because that probably didn't really answer his question. She then proposes in a way that we might find a bit unusual in our culture. She says, so spread your covering over your maid. Again, not common language, right? Will you marry me? Spread your covering over your maid. We don't do that one. This is a euphemistic idiom for marriage in that culture. I wrote in my notes, make a joke about proposing this way, but I don't have a joke. Just think about it. Think about that process. Think about that. Gentlemen, think about that. The woman comes in. You don't know how she got in. She uncovers your feet and she lays at your feet. And she says, spread your covering over your maid. That's going to shock you. That's going to throw you for a loop, especially if you hadn't read Ruth 3. Now you know if that happens. It could be an interesting day. I'd like to know about it if it does. That would be awesome. This picture, though, this why she says this the way she does is because it is one of protection and security that we noted last time. All right, this is that baby bird coming under her mother's wings language. This protection language. Help me to be able to live in this life and not be consumed by this world. Provide for my needs so I don't die, you know, so I don't die at a young age. Help me. However, notice the justification she gives for proposing to Boaz at the end of verse 9. She says, for you are a close relative. Her grounds for proposal is obligation. It's obligation. Being a close relative meant that he was a kinsman redeemer able to take care of Naomi and carry on her line through Ruth. They understood that in this day. She was asking to come under the lifelong protection and provision of this Redeemer. That's what she was asking. Yahweh's hand of providence is clearly seen in Boaz's response in verse 10. Then he said, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz knows and understands that's his responsibility. He pronounces a blessing on her rather than shooing her away and is very affectionate towards her. And you see that by his use of the term, my daughter. Very affectionate towards her. He knows and understands his responsibility and he loves Yahweh. Just think in this moment, Ruth, from the very beginning where we were introduced to her to where she is now, think about how relieved Ruth must have been by this response. How much nervousness must have been laid aside. How much fear she would have been able to say, oh, wow. He goes on to say, this kindness is better than her first kindness. This action of loyal love that benefits another is greater than your last act of loyal love that benefited another, he says. This begs the question, what does Boaz mean by this? Well, Ruth's first kindness was abandoning her home and her gods for Naomi's home and Naomi's God in order to benefit Naomi. She gave up everything she had known to come and to care for this woman. And she had no obligation to do that. Her husband was dead. She had no reason to go with Naomi. And Naomi tried to explain that to her in chapter 1. You don't have to go. But she gives up everything and shows the hesed that this book has provides for us in an overwhelming way for her mother-in-law. But her last kindness that he is referring to, it revolves around her marriage proposal to Boaz, the Redeemer. Why? For the primary purpose of securing Naomi's future. So he's saying that was a wonderful thing you did, abandoning your home and everything to come and to be with Naomi. And now this kindness goes above and beyond. And you see that further explained by Boaz there at the end of verse 10. He says, by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. That is, she wasn't going after a young man because of love or infatuation or strictly for his money. Her proposal to Boaz was a clear demonstration of loyal love for Naomi. He continues on in verse 11, now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. He reiterates to her in verse 11 his noble intentions. And so we see that this was a proposal of obligation. However, also note that this is not only some moral obligation that is getting worked out. Some people take the story of Ruth, and they, they make it horrible, what we talked about earlier. Some people take the story of Ruth and say it's just this really cold transaction situation. But it's not just that either. There is affection and love written all over this interaction. As he says in verse 11, he is willing to serve her in any way he can. Notice why he says, "For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Ruth hadn't been there long, but she'd been there long enough, and her actions from day one had caused people to no longer just disregard her. When she first walked in with Naomi, they're like, "Ruth and the Moabitess, we aren't even going to talk to her or know her because she was an outsider." To now, she is known among the people of Boaz. She's known as a woman of excellence. She was a Proverbs 31 woman. Listen to Proverbs 31, 29 through 31. "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Friends, Ruth had proven that she was a woman of competence. She was a woman of worth, a woman of strength, a woman of nobility, and a woman of virtue. Her reputation was clear to the people of this small town. Her actions defined her. She was above reproach. And Boaz tells her, "Daughter, this is undeniable. This is because she was living out her faith." Ladies, you want to be a woman of excellence? You want to be a woman who is known as this kind of woman? Live out your faith by pursuing the qualities of Proverbs 31, by being a woman of excellence, being a woman of virtue, of strength, of worth, of competence. And men, this is the kind of woman you want. You want a woman who is known as a woman of excellence. Now, I've got the best one there is, but there are probably some close seconds out there that you are free to find. Ruth and Boaz give us an example of the reality that true faith diligently performs. It works itself out. And this brings us then to the final example of how true faith works itself out in the remainder of this chapter, verses 12 through 18, and it's this. True faith confidently perseveres. True faith confidently perseveres. Notice the potential problem that might ruin this entire plan there in verses 12 and 13. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." Boaz explains in these verses that there is something that might stand in the way of this plan. Though he is willing to do whatever is necessary to make this happen, there is something that might stand in the way of this plan, the lawful right of a closer relative. Friends, this is where the rubber meets the road regarding true faith, isn't it? When the problems arise, when the good plan, the well-thought-out plan that is being executed flawlessly, that is coming to pass, that you could see for all intents and purposes, the providence of God preparing the path for you. And then all of a sudden, that plan that you are determined to execute gets jolted. You get knocked off that road. You get stopped dead in your tracks. You can be enjoying living out your plan because everything is falling into place, but when that plan is threatened, isn't it that point, friends, that our faith can begin to get a little shaky? it can begin to get a little stirred. I mean, we're all in. Well, we can get past the risks. Okay, I've thought this through biblically. I'm going to do this. God starts to prepare the path. I'm walking through this door. I'm walking through this door. But when God wants to grow your faith and compel you to a greater faith, and he allows something to stand in the way of that thoughtfully laid out plan, what do you do? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when our faith begins to get a little shaky? Well, these are the times when true faith must persevere. It must keep going. And we see that exemplified here through this. Though this revelation threatens to derail the plan that is falling into place, notice Boaz has promised to resolve the issue there at the end of verse 13. He says, "But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning." He will check and see what the other man wants to do if he doesn't want her. Boaz promises to marry her. In fact, his statement, "Then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives." This is an oath to Yahweh that shows us his emphatic desire to see this through. He is going to serve her. Now, will he actually get to marry her? We aren't told yet. But he is going to see this through. His integrity is seen here. He's not trying to take something that doesn't rightfully belong to him. He never had to let this other guy know. He could have said, "Listen, I'll do this. It to this other guy doesn't matter." He could have said that. He didn't do that. And you could see the perseverance of their faith continue there in verses 14 and 15. "So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.' Again, he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city." So while it was still dark, Ruth got out of there in order to protect both of their reputations. Boaz secures additional assurances for the same reason by instructing his people to make sure that no one knows this has happened. As he sends her home in verse 15, Boaz continues to demonstrate generosity and was also possibly adding a level of protection to their secret meeting, making it appear that Ruth had come for grain. Let's say nothing had happened that was sinful. And he didn't want to give any indication that something had happened that was sinful. And as this chapter comes to an end, we see Boaz's true motives come to the surface as Ruth takes the grain back to Naomi. Verse 16, "When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" Well, as they interact and Ruth passes along Boaz's generosity, Naomi understands the significance of the grain. This was a good faith gift demonstrating to both women that he would get this matter settled. That's what he was doing. He sent her this grain, and Naomi understood that he was saying, "I'm going to take care of this immediately. I'm going to find out if this guy wants this whole situation, and if he doesn't, I'm going to take it." And this is why she encourages Ruth in verse 18 that this matter would be settled within the day. She wouldn't have to wait long for an answer. You see, Naomi essentially says to Ruth, "Hold fast your faith and stay confident. Hold fast." Well, as chapter 3 closes, both ladies are left in great anticipation of what will happen with Boaz and the other redeemer. I mean, consider reading this and not knowing chapter 4. What happens? You could feel the anticipation of both of these ladies. There's excitement, there's hope, there's fear. Friends, when the skies begin to darken with potential trouble and trials, as so often happens in our lives. It is an opportunity to demonstrate the genuine faith that God has granted to you. This is where the rubber meets the road. When plans get altered, when they get deterred, you trust God knows what he's doing. Has he not proven all along that he is good? Has he not proven all along that he is the provider? We see that clearly in the book of Ruth, but isn't that true for you? And you're sitting here today because God is good and he has provided for you. And you're sitting here today, if you're in Christ, because God has provided for you in an eternal way, granting you forgiveness of sin, granting you a pathway to heaven, eternal life, true hope. Friend, if you're sitting here today and you're not in Christ, you still need to recognize the fact you're sitting here because of God's goodness and because of God's provision. You are alive and breathing because God has provided for you and because God is good to you. And you are responsible to know this God. The Bible is clear that he has revealed himself to you through his good and gracious and kind providences, that he has revealed himself to you through the good things that you enjoy in this life. Don't trample on that. Come to him today. Fall on your face before him and repent and believe in Christ. And find the genuine hope that these ladies had, the genuine hope that you can experience through this one who is good and who provides. And friends, those of you who know Christ, stay the course. Stay the course. So often it gets altered, so often it gets hindered. Stay the course and trust in the one who knows all things and is always providentially working out your good and his glory. That's the God that we serve. He is always doing that. Never ceases. He never sleeps. And he will bring it to pass. You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book that you have included. Lord, as your authorized word to read and to understand and to see who you are in it, to see how we are to respond to you as our great and glorious God. Father, help us to not lose heart. Help us to demonstrate faith by the way that we plan, by the way that we execute that plan, and by the way that we persevere when that plan gets altered. That's what we do as Christians, because we know on the other side stands the one who has gone before us, the one who is going to welcome us home and provide for us that eternal home of protection and security forever. Father, we worship you. We worship you for who you are. We worship you for your Son and your Spirit. We worship you for the work that you've accomplished. And we love you. In your name, amen.